All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 14, making progress. But we need to understand here in chapter 14 that the disciples are having quite a rough night. Things just aren't going as they expected. There's a surprise around every corner, a shocking surprise. In their minds, they were expecting a quiet supper with their master in the upper room. Even though they knew that it was dangerous to be in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, they had ramped up their opposition against Jesus. There was a price on his head, literally. They were on the prowl. They were looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. And hey, if the disciples got mixed up in the collateral damage, well, that's fine too. But so far, the evening that they hoped to spend, the quiet evening, had been far from quiet. Jesus had began the dinner by washing their feet, which in itself was shocking. It caused no small stir amongst them. Then he goes on to tell them that there was a traitor in their midst. And of course, they didn't know who it was, so if you don't know who it is, you know the old saying, if you're playing poker, there's usually four people at the table, and there's always a patsy at the table, and if you don't know who the patsy is, it's probably you. Okay? And it's the same thing here. There were 13 of them at the table, and one of them was a traitor, and they didn't know who the traitor was, so they weren't sure. Is it me, Lord? We see that in some other Gospels. They're all asking, is it me? Is it me? And so that had to be a bit of consternation for them. Now, once Judas was gone, Jesus further shocked them by telling them that he was about to go away somewhere where they couldn't follow him. Really? I mean, we're your disciples. We're supposed to follow. That's. I mean, their job description is right there in their job title. They're supposed to follow him. But I guess the final shocking statement comes at the very end of chapter 13. Verse 38, Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" Speaking to Peter, "Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times." Now, I'm sure that set Peter back. Because Peter, in his mind, he loved the Lord. He would do anything. He was ready to die for him. Jesus said, not only are you going to deny me, you're going to do it three times. Peter was recognized as the de facto leader of the disciples. And he was most likely the strongest of them. Probably the eldest of them. And he has just been informed that he's going to deny the master that he loves so much. And that he was going to do it that very night. So any one of these things would have been a surprise to the group of men. But taken all together, well, their minds are reeling. And it's in this state of confusion and in the fear that it brings that we come to our text in John chapter 14. Verse 1, arguably one of the most assuring and encouraging passages of Scripture for those who experience fear and confusion from the circumstances of life. Those kind of things that life in this world often brings to us. Let's look at let's read the first three verses. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now the disciples are in turmoil. Their minds are reeling. Their hearts are burning. They are confused. They are distraught. They are troubled. Jesus knows this. There is no chapter break, okay? We have a chapter break to help us get there. But technically, you can read from chapter 13 to verse 14 without a break. As soon as Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny him, he turned around and told all of them, "Don't worry about it. Do not let your heart be troubled." Now, it benefits us to remember that Jesus is not speaking to the world in general at this time. Here, he is speaking only to his disciples. But we have to understand that he's not just speaking to the 11 disciples in the upper room. He's speaking to all of us, all of his disciples. And so that truth begs the question, what is a believer to do when the bottom falls out of their world? And that's a good question. Because if you are a believer and the bottom has not fallen out of your world, get ready, because it's going to. That's the world that we live in. What are Christians to do in the day of great trouble? When nothing goes right, when everything is about to be ending as far as we can see? And these are pertinent questions, because we have to face the fact that the life that we live in this world is full of trouble. Full of trouble. It's just part of being human. Job said something to the effect that man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. I mean, that's just the way it goes. Disappointments in this life, that is trouble. And there are many disappointments that we experience. We're often disappointed in other people for a variety of reasons. But I guess the greatest disappointments that come into our lives are usually with ourselves. Because we always think we're better than that. Yeah. Truth is, we're not. We like to think we are, but we're not. And that is disappointing, because we're more often than not the person that we want to be, the person who we think we are, the person that we know we ought to be. We fail, and it brings disappointments. Circumstances in our life can increase our troubles. Sometimes we can do something about them. Most of the time, we can't. Spiritual troubles can also affect us, especially when we get to that point where we feel like the Lord's presence is distant from us, that His presence is gone. And then when we begin to acknowledge that, we just sink further down into deeper spiritual depression. But what are we supposed to do at such times? What are we to do with the despair that comes into our lives on a regular basis? How do we find peace in the midst of difficult circumstances? How do we find peace in the multitude of disappointments that come our way? Well, we do exactly as our text tells us to do. We get a hold of ourselves, and we strengthen our faith in God. And doing so will bring peace into our life. You see, when our world begins to fall apart, we're supposed to focus on God, and then we overcome our troubled hearts by reminding ourselves of the power and the promises of God. And then we trust Him in those things. Our text here is a call for us to become stronger Christians, to become the kind of Christian who has a great faith, to become a kind of Christian who is a source of strength for others. So many Christians walk around defeated, and they do so because they have not grown in their faith. But God is calling us, as His disciples, to not let our hearts be troubled. Now, there are two important truths that we must consider in order to properly understand what He's saying here in verse 1. First, oddly enough, is that we often have real good cause to be troubled. Okay? I mean, let's just get that out in the open. There are good reasons in this life to be troubled in our hearts. You would think that would go without saying, especially since I've already said it. But the problem is that there's a large portion of the Western church that's under the unfortunate delusion that trouble should be foreign to them. I mean, if my faith is strong enough, those bad things shouldn't happen to me, right? They pretend that there are no troubles in life for those who are truly surrendered to God, for those who are truly children of God. They have a distorted view of Romans 8:28. Let's look at that real quick. What does Romans 8:28 say? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. There are large groups of Christians who think, well, that just means if I'm sold out to the Lord, nothing can touch me. That's not what it means at all. All right? That's bad exegesis. That's a bad understanding, and unfortunate, that's a false understanding of what that verse says. Because what it's actually saying is that trouble will come. Trouble will come into the life of God's people, but God is still going to accomplish His purposes in spite of the trouble. And that is what we should take to heart. That is what we should rely on. Not the fact that trouble is not going to touch us. If you live with that misconception, you will fall every time it comes. Because when it comes, and it does, what's your first thought? Well, I must not be holy enough. I must not be strong enough in my faith. The problem must be with me. And if you analyze your heart and you say, well, I don't know where I'm going wrong, well, guess what? The problem must be with God. The problem is you don't understand God's word. I love how Jesus addresses the Pharisees. You do err not knowing the scriptures. And when we err spiritually, that's the reason, because we do not know God's word. We do not know it accurately. Or worse than that, we know it, but we don't believe it. That's where real trouble comes into play. But the fact of the matter is, evil does exist. Troubles will come. Jesus tells us that. It is impossible that offenses will not come. But instead of denying this fact, we as believers must be realistic. We must look out in this world and say, yeah, there's been some bad stuff out there. And there's no way that it cannot touch us, that it cannot come and rub on us. Clearly, Jesus gives this verse because His disciples were obviously agitated about what He had just told them. Now, you might think, well, Jesus is speaking lovingly to His disciples. That should be encouraging. A lot of times the Lord has to tell us stuff that we don't want to hear. I understand on a regular basis that I stand up here and tell people things that they don't want to hear. But we need to hear. Because it's those things that we don't want to hear is what will change our lives. All right? Because down deep in our heart, we know that there is a better way. We know that there is a way to live this Christian life that is more effective for the kingdom, that is more open to the Lord's moving. And so we need to hear what God has to say in order for us to get to that point, in order for us to mature in our spirituality. You know, when I was a kid, I hated school. I don't mind sharing that since there's no children in here. And I wasn't that bad at it. I just hated it. Amen. Why? Because it required work. I'm lazy. At heart, I'm lazy at heart. Now, nowadays, I get bored easy, so I have to do something. You know, but when I was a kid, I could entertain myself for hours doing nothing. They wouldn't let me do that at school. So I hated it, but it was good for me. Right? Yeah. The only problem with doing nothing is I never know when I'm done. So, but, you know, those are the troubles that lazy people have. But here's the thing. Even Jesus himself was troubled in his spirit. Not necessarily at this time, at that moment, but we saw back in chapter 11 that Jesus was troubled in his spirit at the tomb of Lazarus. To the point where he groaned in his spirit and he wept. In chapter 12, we saw that he was troubled in light of his imminent execution. Chapter 12, verse 27. And here, in chapter 13, Jesus was troubled in verse 21. He was troubled in spirit because of in light of the betrayal of Judas. He wasn't troubled because Judas was going to betray him. He was troubled because Judas was going to sell his own soul out for 30 pieces of silver. If Jesus was troubled by these things, did the disciples have cause to be troubled by them too? Of course they did. And what this tells us is that it's never wrong to honestly recognize and analyze our problems. It's never wrong. It's also not wrong to recognize and openly acknowledge things that trouble other believers. Now there's a phrase that is common that really gets under my skin. And it's common among Christians in this area. And it's that phrase, and you've probably heard it before, "Oh, don't speak that over me." What? Don't speak what over you? You know? You look like you got a cold. "Oh, don't speak that over me. I don't want to have..." Well, it doesn't matter what I say. You either have a cold or you don't. Amen. All right? And if we try not to recognize the fact that you have a cold, well, then what are you going to do? You're going to live with it? Just pretend like you don't have it? We hear that a lot. "Oh, don't speak those words over..." Well, what I say has no bearing on you. Amen. What I say, because in their minds, what they're holding on to is really a superstition. That I can affect someone else's life just by saying negative things. Really? Your God's not bigger than that? Amen. My God's bigger than that. I don't care what anybody says about me. Because my God's bigger than that. You know, people have a fear of people talking about that. They can talk about me all day. I can't think of a better subject for them to talk about, really, than me. Other than Jesus. Knock yourself out. Talk about me all day. But to go around thinking that other people affect the way you live, well, that sells out the power of God in your life. And that gives other people power over you. And it's nothing more than superstition. And it really bothers me. Because my God is greater than that. My God defeats superstition. Amen. He defeats it with truth. He defeats it with power. And to recognize and acknowledge things that trouble other people, well, that's what Christian counseling is all about. If we can't talk about it, how are we going to deal with it? If we can't deal with it, how are we going to overcome it? Amen. There's nothing gained by ignoring our troubles. There's nothing gained by minimizing our troubles in some superstitious belief that they'll just go away on their own if we don't recognize them, if we don't acknowledge them. It doesn't happen. They only get worse. You know, Satan likes to work in the shadows. So if you hide your sin, if you hide your troubles, well, he's got you then. He's got you right where he wants you. Oftentimes, things need to be brought out into the open. Not necessarily in the full body of the church. You know, you don't want to share everything. I learned a long time ago from a very smart preacher. He says, "A fool tells all." All right? So some things you got to keep to a really small group of people that you trust. But it doesn't hurt to be open with the problems in our life. So, yes, there are plenty of things that cause us to be troubled, and we should be realists about life's problems. But at the same time, Christians must also be realists about the power of God and the promises that He has given us in His Word. This means that while there is real cause to be troubled in this life, there is even a greater cause not to be troubled. Regardless of what life brings that causes us to be troubled as Christians, we still have a greater cause not to be troubled. And this is not just a mental exercise in positive thinking. All right? That's about as aggravating as the other thing I talked about. Oh, you got to speak positively. Don't speak negative. Oh, have you ever read the Psalms? Maybe you've never passed through the Psalms. You know, breeze through there and see how David spoke to God. Oh, man, talk about negative. He was shoveling it out. He was being real. He was expressing what was in his heart. And once he let all of that out, when he began to, and he did that because he was focused on himself, once he began to focus on God, he was like, "Well, I guess that's not so bad." Now you'll notice in the Psalms, David starts out, "Oh, it's everything's terrible. The world's coming to the end. What am I going to do?" And then as he begins to pray and focus on God, "Oh, God's great. God's wonderful." Now, nothing in David's situation changed except his attitude. And his attitude was what mattered. And regardless of what life brings, we have greater cause not to be troubled. And there are several concrete reasons why we as Christians should not be troubled. Number one, we know Jesus. Amen. Right? I hope we know Jesus. Amen. If you're a believer, you better know Jesus. That's the only way you can be a believer. Jesus is God. He knows all about our circumstances. And He knows all about us. And guess what? He's able to deal with them and us at the same time. And so we have every reason to trust Him. And Jesus says as much in verse 1 when he issues the challenge, you believe in God, believe also in me. Instead of giving in to a troubled heart, Jesus tells the disciples to put their trust firmly in God and in himself. Now, this was a radical call to trust in Jesus just as they would trust in God. Now, you will ask somebody, yes, I trust in God, but when they make that comment, they're thinking, in a general sense, God will take care of me. Jesus is like, no, for right now, for this time, for this situation, you must trust in me. It is a radical call to trust in Jesus, but it's also a radical promise that doing so will bring comfort and peace to a troubled heart. But here's the thing, how can that be since Jesus just told them, I'm leaving? You want me to trust in you, but you're going to leave? What Jesus was telling them here is trust in me that I know what I'm doing. Trust that I'm going away for a purpose. Trust that the purpose will be accomplished. And guess what? I'm going to come back to you so that we can be together again. So the first reason the disciples were not to be troubled is that they knew Jesus and they had every reason to trust Jesus. And guess what? So do we. We know him. And we have a greater reason to trust him because, if you think about it, those disciples were standing on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the resurrection. And they couldn't see the victory that would come from everything that was about to happen. For them, it was the end of the world. In reality, it was the beginning of the world. And we can see that today. Did Jesus know what he was doing in John chapter 14, verse 1? Absolutely. He knew exactly what he was doing. Could he be trusted by the disciples? Without a doubt. Then we can trust him too. And we should. Whatever the hardship that comes into our life, whatever the circumstance that confronts us, let's believe that he has a purpose for those circumstances and he is working them out for our spiritual good. I know it's easy to say, but if we refuse to do it, then we will be troubled. Now, another reason why we should not let our hearts be troubled is because, hey, we have a home in heaven. We have some place to go. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's just escapism. You're just trying to escape out of your circumstances. Well, yeah, I mean, having a home in heaven, that's a good idea, but I don't necessarily want to go in the next truckload, all right? Knowing that there is a place waiting for me is an encouragement. Every life is different, but the one trouble that every human is going to face, the one thing that we all have in common is that one day we are all going to assume room temperature. We're going to die. We're going to kick the butt. You can put it however you want it. We'll be sleeping with the fishes. We'll be pushing up daisies. Yeah, there you go. It's just part of life. Oddly enough, death is part of life. But the death of a Christian is unlike the death of an unbeliever because the Christian knows where they are going. The unbeliever has no clue. And that's what causes them so much fear. Fear of the unknown. We have no fear. We are assured of a home in heaven. And if that's true, and of course it is, then if the death of a believer should be different than an unbeliever, guess what? The life of a believer should also be unlike that of an unbeliever. Because knowing our destiny, knowing that we will see Jesus in that heavenly home, that would cause the faithful Christian to follow him now and to live for him now. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, some of my favorite. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. When? Now. Just as he is pure. The knowledge that Jesus is preparing a place for us and will come back and receive us unto himself and take us to that place should have a effect on our lives. It should have a purifying effect on our lives. Knowing our destiny is a great incentive for godly living, as well as causing us to enjoy peace in the midst of trouble. Hey, we might be in the middle of the battle, but guess what? It's only going to be temporary. It's not going to last forever. But we will go someplace that will last forever. And that's what we focus on. Another reason that our hearts do not need to be troubled is that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. You say, well, that's what you just mentioned. Well, there's a little bit more to it. This goes beyond the last point. But yes, there is a place called heaven, and Jesus was going there. But more important than that, he was going there to do work for them when he gets there. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, there's quite a bit of focus that's been put on the nature of the place that he is preparing. But here's the problem. Nobody really knows what he's talking about. Now, the passage here in verse 2 says mansions. What does that mean? Now, we all have in our minds what a mansion is. But is that what Jesus is talking about? Who knows? What we do know is that he is preparing a dwelling place. The Bible is not clear, but if we focus on the words for you, well, then that makes it a little bit more personal. Because no matter what the structural alterations are going to be in heaven, those will be accomplished for us as individuals. It's for us, it's for me, it's for you that he is doing that work. And that should be a comforting thought. You know, when a family member is coming into the home, whether it's a new baby or an old parent, we try to prepare the room so that they will be comfortable, so that they will feel at home. And if we go to the trouble to do that for our own family, how much more so will the Creator of the universe be preparing a place for each one of us where we will feel comfortable, where we will feel at home? Jesus would not do any less than we could, besides the fact that he loves us so much more. Now, the last two reasons, they kind of go together. Number one, we should not let our hearts be troubled because Jesus is coming back for us. He's not going to leave us hanging. And when he comes back for us, he will receive us unto himself so that we will be with him forever. Jesus receives us for the express purpose that we might be with him for all of eternity. And his return for us and the subsequent eternal bliss that we will experience should be a true comfort for hurting hearts, for troubled hearts. And of course, Paul tells us exactly that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Another wonderful passage. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, why did Paul write this? He was writing to the church of Thessalonica, who was experiencing an amazing amount of persecution because of the gospel. Now, it's interesting that Paul writes so much to them in this he has two little epistles, but Paul only spent 2 weeks there before he was run out of town because of the persecution. And of course, he felt for all those that were there. And he wants to encourage them. And how does he encourage them? He encourages them by telling them, look, it's only going to be for a little while. Hold the fort, toe the line, keep the faith, run the race that is set before you. But guess what? The Lord is coming back. Amen. And he wants to comfort them. In fact, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Amen. The fact that Jesus is coming back for us. And the fact that we will be with him forever. That should be beyond comforting. So what does a Christian do when troubles of this life surround them? Well, what can we do? The only thing we can do that is effective is to begin to focus on the true character and the nature of God, on His strength, on His divine, unbreakable promises. And as we do that, we increase our faith in Him. Jesus never promised us a life without troubles, but He does promise that we can have an untroubled heart in the midst of a troubled life. That's what He's promising here. And we can be victorious if we will just remind ourselves of what we know about Him and then trust Him to be who He is. See, that's really the crux of the matter. If Jesus is not who He says He is, then He's not God. If He is, on the other hand, then He's everything. He's everything we need. And so we must trust Him. If we're going to trust Him at all, we must trust Him for all. Now, verses 2 and 3, we kind of read through those. But so besides sharing the secret to peace in your life, Jesus also reveals quite a bit of information about heaven. Granted, it's not as much information as we would like. All right, so if you're going to go travel to a foreign country, you're going to get on the internet and you're going to read as much as you can about that location. You're going to try to find out where you're going to stay, what you can do while you're there. We don't have Trivago here for heaven. The Lord doesn't really tell us everything we would like to know, but He does tell us a lot of stuff that we need to know. And the first thing that we notice is that heaven is actually a real place. Some people have the concept of heaven as just an ideal. It's just a mystical, spiritual state of being, but that's not the case at all. In fact, Jesus doesn't really describe heaven in this passage, but He does call it a place to which He is going, from which He will come, and to which He is going to bring us. All right, there's an actual location that is heaven. In the New Testament, heaven is described as a kingdom, as an inheritance, as a country, as a city, and as a home. And Jesus spoke with confidence, complete confidence about heaven, because He knew what really lay beyond the valley of the shadow of death. So it's just a shadow. We pass through that shadow to get into the kingdom of light. Now it's interesting too that Jesus refers to heaven as His Father's house. Heaven is not just a place, it's actually a home. Now, I just want to mention briefly that verse 2, John mentions the word Father again. That is a term that John loves to use. In the Gospel of John, he uses that term 122 times, more than all the other books of the Bible put together. He's going to use it another 20 times in his three epistles and in the book of Revelation. And in chapter 14 is the Father chapter of the entire Bible. He uses it 23 times. He'll use it another 30 times in the next two chapters. He loves to talk about the Father, and rightly so. He mentions the Father here, and I think it's important that we notice that he doesn't say God's house. He says the Father's house. Obviously, the Father is God. But John uses the term Father to convey something about His character, to convey something about our relationship with Him. The Father is someone who gives life. Part of the process of bringing life into this world requires a Father, whether the LGBT crowd likes it or not. Still got to have a Father. A Father is someone who provides a home. He is someone who raises and instructs His children. He is someone who disciplines His children. I know that to be true. He was very good at it. A Father is someone who imparts the best to His children, who takes a stand on behalf of His children, even when the kids don't agree, because He wants what's best for them. And it's tragic for all those who did not grow up with a good father. But guess what? God can redeem that. God can redeem it. It might not have been your experience in the past, but God's grace is sufficient so that your experience from this day forward will be that of a loving Father. God can take all of that brokenness, He can take all of that lost time, and God can take it and turn it into something for His kingdom. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." So not only is heaven a real place, heaven is a home. And heaven is a home that is built specifically for God's children. The poet Robert Frost defined home as a place that when you arrive there, they have to take you in. That's what home is. You can't say that about any other place. They can bolt and lock the door, but at home they can't do it. The basic desire of the human heart is to possess a genuine place to call their own. To have a home. To have a place where we belong and know ourselves to belong. The problem is that many people in this world never find this place, and so they spend much of their lives just wandering, never satisfied, because they have no place to call home. But it's a tragic reality in the human experience. If you think about it, Adam and Eve were evicted from their first home. Why? Because of sin. They were kicked out. Cain murdered his brother, and because of that, he was condemned to a life of wandering the face of the earth, never satisfied. The men of Babel, they opposed God's will, and they were scattered and made homeless. Sin brings alienation, and part of that alienation is the loss of a home, is the loss of the sense of a home. People strive for it. They attempt to build the biggest one, thinking that that will satisfy. But it doesn't satisfy the spiritual need for a home, the spiritual desire for a home, the spiritual longing for some place where we are accepted for who we are, received as children. Oh, we try to do it here. Earthly homes are necessary, don't get me wrong. They're also valuable. They're getting more valuable every day. A few years ago, they were on sale, but not anymore. But the fact of the matter is, an earthly home is at best only temporary. I think the average, they say the average American was going to move 11 times in their life. I beat that before I got out of high school. The only way that the basic human need for a home can be fully met is when Jesus Christ Himself prepares us a home in heaven. And since believers have this home in heaven and they are assured of it, well, guess what? They can be at home anywhere, because we know it's only going to be temporary. We can set up shop. We can be comfortable. Why? Because we know we're going to move on eventually. Maybe to another place. Maybe to another area to serve. Or maybe to our final home. It's all good. Whatever the Lord wills, I'm good. It's the assurance of a heavenly home that gives believers the confidence to trust in God in every aspect of their life without being restless, without feeling unfulfilled. If you're a Christian and you're unfulfilled, it's because you're not following the Lord's will for your life. Jesus is now preparing places for all true believers. And each place is going to be beautiful. We don't know what it's going to be like, but we know it's going to be beautiful. I mean, just imagine, the one who created the universe, the one who created this world that we live in, as amazing as it is, as wonderful as it is, this is the same person who is fashioning a place for those who believe in Him. And that, I have to say, is unimaginable. Despite the glorious reality of heaven, the prepared places, the golden streets, the pearly gates, as wonderful as all of this sounds, it isn't even the best part of heaven. No, what really makes heaven glorious is that there it will be there that we will finally see Jesus face to face. That's what makes heaven heaven. It's not what is there, it's who's there. And Jesus will be there. And this should be the first priority of every believer. What are you going to do when you get to heaven? Well, I'm going to see Jesus first. What else is there? Everything else is kind of anticlimactic. But the fact of the matter is, when we get to see Him, we will always see Him. He will always be there, and we will always be there with Him. That's His goal. And that's what makes heaven a true home, being with our Lord. To know that we're going to heaven is a wonderful thing, but it's even better the knowledge that we'll see Jesus there and finally be able to express to Him the praise that He deserves, the love that He deserves for leaving heaven to come to earth to die for us sinners. Now, in our minds, we know He did it, but we don't know what He had to give up. We can imagine it, but it doesn't really match. But one day we'll be able to express to Him exactly how we feel. We'll have the capability. Right now we're just kind of scrounging around in the dark. It is this expectation that makes heaven a true home for us. Our Lord will be there. Now, having said that, seeing Jesus in heaven is clearly revealed in Scripture, but what about other people? Will we recognize friends and loved ones in heaven? Those who have gone on before? Does the Bible speak about that? Well, actually it does, in several different ways. The Bible does give us clear answers to these questions. And every indication is that we will recognize those who have gone on before. In the Old Testament, one phrase that is commonly attached to the obituaries of the patriarchs is simply this: and he was gathered to his people. What does that mean? Well, that means he went to go see those that went on before him. This was said of Abraham, it was said of Isaac, it was said of Ishmael, Jacob, Moses, Aaron. The phrase refers to those men joining those who had gone on before them in eternity. We also remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when the child of Bathsheba was on his deathbed. And David was fasting and he was praying and he was so concerned for that child to live. He was begging the Lord to let the child live. Unfortunately, the child died. And David made the comment, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. David in his heart knew that one day he would see that child in heaven. You think of the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was on top of that mountain. He was revealed in all of his glory, but guess who was there with him? Moses and Elijah was there. And he, of course, Jesus brought three knuckleheads with him. And here's the thing that we want to take from that story is when Moses and Elijah appeared, Peter, James, and John recognized them. Yeah. Now, how in the world did they recognize Moses and Elijah? They didn't have pictures of them. You know, they didn't have the patriarchs on baseball cards in those days. There was no facsimile of what they looked like, but they knew him. The Bible says that we will know even as we are known when we get to heaven. Amen. We'll know who's there. Now, that's the old shtick, that when you get to heaven, there's going to be three surprises. You'll be surprised at who's there. You'll be surprised at who's not there. And then, ultimately, you'll be surprised that you're there. All right? But I don't know how far that goes. You also think about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. When they got to their ultimate destinations, they still recognized each other. The Bible, Jesus says the rich man looked over that great gulf and he saw Lazarus. Hey, let Lazarus come over here and touch my tongue with some water. So there was recognition. Not only as they appear in this life, but as they appear to each other in the life to come. But that's the thing. That's the last thing we want to look at. There's a great statement from Jesus himself concerning all the Gentiles who will join with the believing Jews in a great reunion in heaven. That's found in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. And Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And this is a great promise. But that promise is only possible if there is a full recognition of all those who died. How are the Gentiles who come to the Lord going to recognize the Jewish patriarchs? Clearly the patriarchs are going to recognize each other at this reunion. But so also will all those who have died in Christ and who will be gathered to this location from the far corners of the earth. we will know even as we are known. Many of us have lost believing friends and family members. And if you haven't, well, if you live long enough, you will. You know, that's how you can tell how old a person is. How many people you know that died? When you're a kid, you don't know very many. Hey, grandma, grandpa. I think I was an adult before I ever went to a funeral. I missed out on my grandfather's funeral because I had to stay home and watch the kids. They didn't want them at the... But the older you get, the more you can tick off, this person's gone, this person's gone. If you live long enough, everybody's gone. You know, we talked about that fellow a couple days ago, 102 years old. You know, he ain't got no friends that are left. Nobody he grew up with. That doesn't happen. But we can take to heart, and we can be encouraged by the fact that we will recognize them when we get there. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is a glorious place. Heaven is a home. It is also a place where we'll be united with Jesus and reunited with believing friends and loved ones who have gone on before. But there's also one other aspect of heaven which is just as encouraging as all of these others. And that is the fact that we will finally see each other, not as we are now, not as we have been in the past, but we will finally see each other as we are meant to be. We will finally see each other as God created us to be, as Jesus saved us to be. And that's the true significance of the passage that we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It's not just that I will be made to be like Jesus, but that we will all be made like Jesus. That's got to be encouraging. The fact that it is going to happen. What does this mean? It means that all the sin, all the ignorance, all the anger, all the hate and the perversity that mar our earthly relationships, as much as we try to deny it, it still affects them. But one day all of that will be completely eliminated. And in that day we will have a fresh view of each other, an accurate view of each other. Not as we have come to know each other here in our sin, but as we are meant to be, in His glory, experiencing His glory. On top of that, we'll see each other rewarded for faithful service in this life. And the Bible mentions this in several places about the various crowns that will be given to those who are faithful. Now, I'll grant you, there's a wrong way to think about these rewards. If we're only serving the Lord for what we can get out of the arrangement, well, then we're no better off than a hireling, a paid hand. And if we're working for rewards in this life, whether it be money or praise, well, the Bible says if that's what you want, that's what you get. That's all you get. Don't expect anything from God because you've already got what you wanted. But still, there is a correct way to consider crowns, to consider rewards, because it's the promise of rewards that are set before us is the reason why the patriarchs and the others in the Bible were so faithful. Hebrews 11:26 says that there was a lot to discourage them, but they looked forward to the reward that was coming. It kept them going. It kept them encouraged. All of these things. And this reality should give us the opportunity to rejoice in the triumphs of other Christians. I will be ecstatic when I see what other people receive as their reward, especially if I had a hand in ministering to them. But if this is going to be true for us in heaven, should it not be true for us today? Amen. To be encouraged by what others are doing, instead of being critical of one another, and believe me, there are good grounds for it. I mean, there's a lot of my life to be criticized, okay? I'm not going to share it with you right now. If you hang around me long enough, you'll figure it out yourself. Instead of being critical, we should be encouraging of one another, lifting each other up in prayer. We should learn to rejoice in one another's triumphs. And when we begin to do that, when we begin to see one another differently, we see each other as the Lord sees us, then we begin to pray for one another a little bit more fervently. A little more pointedly. So let's pray in that direction. And let's not just pray in that direction, but let's work in that direction. Work in the direction to where our own lives will be expressed in love for one another. And we should do that until the day that the entire church is ransomed and raised to be with Jesus and made to be like Him. That is our hope. That is our hope in glory. So let's stand. What is Jesus offering the disciples here? He's offering them peace. He's offering them comfort of heart in the midst of their struggles. Now, the circumstances in their life aren't going to get any better. Matter of fact, in the next few hours are going to get a whole lot worse. But Jesus gives them the ability to live through it. He gives them the ability to endure it by offering them peace. So today, if you're here and you're troubled in heart, just understand that Jesus doesn't take any delight in seeing His people upset and seeing His people fearful. And thus, this statement in verse 1 of 14 is not so much a suggestion as it is a command. He's telling us, look, set your heart at ease. Stop being troubled. You say, well, I got every reason to be troubled. Yeah, you might, but you have every reason, you have every greater reason not to be because of who He is. Begin trusting in the Father. Begin trusting in Jesus Himself. You see, for Jesus, the solution to a troubled heart is not a recipe. It's not a five-step process. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with Him. To know Him is to know peace. And have you entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that is the real question. Have you acknowledged His sacrifice for your sin? Have you acknowledged your responsibility for your sin? See, the good news of His sacrifice is that it removes our responsibility. But it only does that if we accept Him, as if we accept His payment. Otherwise, your responsibility remains, and you will be held accountable for it. Do you have that home in heaven waiting for you? If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, then you need to do so today. You need to receive Him as your Savior and discover the joy of possessing a place in eternity that has been prepared by His own capable hands. Jesus, when He lived on this earth, He was a carpenter. And now that He's in heaven, guess what? He's still building. He's building His church here on earth, and He's building a place to house His church in heaven. So for us believers, are we anxious to see Jesus? Are we expecting to see Him? Too many Christians live their life thinking, we got time. But the reality is we don't have that much time. And the fact of the matter is, the Lord expects us to be pursuing Him and growing in our faith even today. Even if it takes 100 years for Him to come, we should be expecting Him. Because it's that expectation that causes us to live that pure life, to pursue that pure life. And you don't want to wait till you get to heaven to begin that process. You should start now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your Word that You have given to us today. Lord, for the reality that we recognize the trouble that comes into our lives. Lord, but the greater reality is that You are in our lives. And You are up to the challenge. And that no matter what touches us, Lord, we've already been touched by Your grace. We have been filled with Your Spirit. We have been granted Your salvation. And Lord, we have a home in heaven that is assured to us. And so everything else pales in comparison. At least it should if we're rightly considering You. Lord, I pray that that your Word will fill our hearts, that Your Spirit, Lord, will be given the opportunity to do His work in our lives. His work of encouragement, His work of direction, His work of transformation. And Lord, teach us to focus our hearts on You and to find the peace that comes from that. Lord, be with us as we leave this place. Watch over us. Keep us safe. And Lord, guide us into Your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.